As God's people, one of the most important things in our lives is this book, the Bible. It has everything that we need, every command of God that exists, every encouragement from God to live a godly life, to live a life that is pleasing to Him. But sometimes it's kind of a scary book. I mean, there's things in it that we don't want to read, or sometimes whole entire books that we don't want to read. And just think about for a second, what's the scariest of all 66 books in your Bible? What is the one that sometimes you just absolutely dread reading? For some of you, maybe the book that you're thinking of is Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, or at least the very first few chapters of it. I mean, there you've got the story of God creating the world. You've got two people from whom all the people of the earth came. You've got a talking serpent and a flood that wipes out everyone on earth except for one man and his family, and they have to repopulate everything. That's some pretty heavy stuff there. Or maybe some of you are thinking a little bit further ahead, and you're thinking about a book like Romans, which, and mostly because it's pretty heady. There's a lot of stuff in there that is just hard to understand, especially when Paul, its author, is talking about how God has the right to basically do whatever he wants, and no one can say, and no one has the right to question him on it. Or maybe you're like most Christians and most people in general, and the book you don't want to read is Leviticus or maybe Numbers, which is right after it, because, well, there's a lot of lists, there's rules, there's regulations, and frankly, we're not always sure what to do with that. Or, because possibly you read a bad book in the 80s, maybe it's Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. And, okay, there's a good reason to be afraid of that book, because it's Revelation. I mean, it's filled with lampstands and the end of the world and beasts and horns and eyes and seals and scrolls and Jesus riding on a white horse. That's some hard stuff to understand. But you know something? None of those are particularly the ones that get under my skin. They're actually not even the ones that come close to terrifying me when I'm reading my Bible. The one that gets me is the Psalms. Don't laugh. Okay, maybe you can laugh. The Psalms, though, think about it. This book is one that maybe it surprises you that I think that. But the Psalms were the song and prayer book of God's people. They were written by heroes of the faith like David and Moses and Solomon. These were actually the songs that Jesus would have sung when attending synagogue during his earthly ministry and his life. In its pages, we actually get to see, and this is one of the cool things about the book, we actually get to see every major doctrine of the Christian faith. Everything we need, everything we believe is represented in some way, shape, or form within its 150 messages. So there's a lot of responsibility with that book, but that's actually not why it makes me uncomfortable. It's not why it scares me to read it sometimes. The reason is because it's actually the most human book of the entire Bible. It's the one that it's hardest to take a step back from and look at objectively, because it reflects so much of our experience as people. I mean, remember, this is the same book where you have King David joyfully singing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. He lies me down in green pastures," in one psalm. And in the next, just a short while later, he's weeping, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" This is where we see God's people at their most vulnerable, where they're shouting unabashed praise one minute, and then they're wallowing in the muck and mire of despair the next. It's where we really see that every day isn't a Friday if you follow Jesus. There are so often times when life seems so dark and hard and hopeless. And that's what we see so often reflected in the Psalms. That's that book. And today, I got some good news for you. We're in that book today, and we're going to be looking at one of those less than cheery ones. So if you're having a bad day, I'm really sorry. It's going to be okay. We're going to get through it, okay? All right. So we're going to be looking today at Psalm 10. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Psalm 10. I'll be reading from the ESV translation today. And this psalm, Psalm 10, is a psalm of lament. It's a cry of desperation and frustration from one of God's people as he looks at what's going on in front of him. He sees these trials that he's facing, the evil in the world, and he's just wrecked. And so as we study this psalm, here's what I want you to know today, that no matter the situation, no matter how bleak, no matter how frustrating, no matter how disastrous or confusing, God has not abandoned you. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our frustration, we must remind ourselves of this continually, and we must remind ourselves of the goodness of God and his sure promise to do justice. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into our text. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship you, to sing your praises, despite whatever has been going on in the days that have been leading up to today. Lord, you are the only one who knows what's truly going on in any of our hearts, how whether you feel close or you feel absent and distant. And God, I pray that we would all recognize that you are here today, that you are with us, that you are for us if we are your people. Help us today to glorify you as we learn together, as we worship through the study of your word today. Please help me to glorify you through the words that I say. And may your name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start right away at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And so right away, at the very outset of our text, we have the question no one wants to admit that they ask. And let's be honest, and I know that's kind of a scary thing to do sometimes, but let's be honest, we all ask that question at least once in a while. One of the things you see all throughout the Bible is over and over again, especially in the Psalms and in the prophets, is you see the people who are writing asking this sort of question. Where are you, God? What are you doing? Can't you see that everything is a giant mess? Won't you do something? Let me just give you a few examples. In Psalm 55, David, the great king of Israel, the man the Bible calls the man after God's own heart, he cries out, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." The prophet Habakkuk does the same thing as he opens his message to the people with these words, "O Lord, how long shall I cry out for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save?" And then, of course, there's the prophet Jeremiah, who is perhaps the best example of this, and possibly the most depressing read you're ever going to have in Scripture. I mean, he had so much turmoil in his ministry. And in fact, his ministry was so offensive to God's wayward people that his own family was trying to kill him. So you know you're not winning any popularity contests when Uncle Jim wants you dead. Okay? Let's just be honest about that. And he even went so far in his despair to suggest that God had actually tricked him into being in ministry at all. And he says in chapter 20, verse 7 of his book, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day. Everyone mocks me." Does that sound like cheery, happy, smiles and sunshine Christianity? It's okay to say no, because it's not. But those are not the only places we see this. We see it again in Psalm 44:24, where the psalmist just is asking, you know, where are you, God? Why do you hide yourself? We see it again in Psalm 88:14, and again in Psalm 89:46. And there's even more places that I could reference, but we don't want to be here all day, I don't think. But the point is, over and over and over and over and over again, God's people keep asking this question when they're so overwhelmed, when they're so weak, when they're so tired, when they are so weary from their trials and their suffering, when they're just completely overcome by this unrelenting sense that everything in the world is a mess, that justice is not coming. They keep asking, where are you, God? Why won't you help? Now, one of the things Christians really struggle with is being honest about the difficulties we face. We seem to have bought into this idea that if we don't understand what God is doing, if we don't know the purpose in what we're experiencing, or if we start opening up about what's actually going on in our lives and say how we're feeling, if we say that, you know what, it feels like God isn't there. I read my Bible and it just feels like words. I pray and it feels like it's just hitting the ceiling. It doesn't feel like he's listening. We've bought into this lie that if we're honest about those kind of things, that we're denying him, or that we're on the road to abandoning the faith and denying Jesus altogether. And that's just not true. Now, to be clear, there is a kind of questioning of God that is absolutely rooted in unbelief. It is presumptuous and it is arrogant. And when this kind of questioning happens, when there's that questioning that is rooted in unbelief, what we're really doing is we're just trying to placate ourselves. We're trying to give ourselves an excuse to say, well, God's not really paying attention anyway, so I'll just do what I want. But understand, that's not what the psalmist is doing in our text. He isn't asking this question from a place of unbelief. He's not saying this to give himself an out. He's asking because he's at the end of his rope. He's a man who knows what God has said about justice and mercy and compassion, and he knows the commands of God that he is to love the Lord with all of his being and that he is to love his neighbor as himself, but he looks around and he sees something other than that entirely going on. And he asks because in all of that, he feels as though the presence of God is gone, that God is absent. And for this person for whom the presence of the Lord is their greatest joy and their all-consuming joy, this is the most terrifying thing of all. And so what we need to understand is that his question, he's asking God, where are you? What are you doing? This is not unbelief. It's actually an act of faith. And it can be for us too. Now, here's what you need to know right now. And I'm especially talking to any of us out there who are dealing with some really difficult things, whether we're talking about it openly, and I really hope that if you're going through something difficult, that you're talking about it with people in your church here openly. But also, if you're dealing with it in secret, I want you to know there's nothing wrong with you asking this sort of question. You're not sinning by asking. And I know that's hard for a lot of us to hear, but it's true. And this is something that my wife Emily and I, we've really had to deal with numerous times over the last several years. I mean, when we lost a baby in 2009, and when Emily almost died due to complications with the miscarriage, it was kind of hard to understand what God was doing there. And I'll be honest, I still don't know. When Emily developed epilepsy 3 years ago, neither of us were jumping for joy because we had a new opportunity to glorify God in our circumstances. We were actually making jokes about, because at the time we had actually just gotten critical illness insurance, and so as a coping mechanism, we were actually joking, come on, brain tumor. It's just how we cope with terrible humor. But when I was in a place, and this is something that I share very cautiously, because Gary's mentioned where I work, and I don't want it to sound like I'm saying anything disparaging toward them, but when I was in a place where every single night I would come home and I would beg and plead for that to be the day that it would be okay for me to go in the next day and resign, and the answer was always no, well, I wasn't just shrugging, I didn't just shrug my shoulders and say, well, I guess we just have to let go and let God, right, honey? And so when you're at your wit's end and when it feels like the darkness just won't lift, when the confusion and frustration keep coming at you, when you're at the end of your rope and it feels like God is anywhere but with you, sometimes the only thing you can do is be honest and ask, where are you, God? Just like the psalmist did. We have to remember that this is not an act of unbelief, but it's an act of faith. So what was it that brought the psalmist to this place? Why was he at the end of his rope? What made him feel as though God was absent? It was that he perceived wicked people as getting away with evil. Now listen to his charge, starting at verse 2 and ending at verse 11. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursued the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the evil desires of his soul, of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in the hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. What is the wicked man guilty of? What is this individual that he is talking about guilty of, according to the psalmist? What the psalmist describes here are a man consumed with pride and the outworking of that in his life, which is tyranny. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So he's a bragger, he's a villain, an oppressor of the poor. He's consumed with his self and his own desires continually. He wants what he wants, and he won't let it stop him from getting, and he won't let anyone or anything stop him from getting it. That is the epitome of pride. When people are oppressed, one of the things we need to understand, when people are oppressed, it's never for a greater good. There's no such thing as hindering someone's ability to live for a greater purpose. It's always for the sake of one person's selfish gain. So think about it. Think about a little bit of history for a second. What motivated Hitler and Stalin in their days? And today, what motivates the groups like ISIS in the Middle East, or Kim Jong-un in North Korea. What motivates them is what motivated them, and what motivates them is not some sense of greater good. It's nothing more than the desire to make much of themselves. Their pride, their greed for gain, just as it did with the wicked man in today's Psalms, led them to curse and renounce the Lord. Some, like Hitler, Stalin, and Kim Jong-un, they actually set themselves up as gods. They are trying to replace him entirely. Others, like, say, the leaders of ISIS, in service to their false god, try to wipe out any memory of Jesus Christ, the true God, from the Middle East. But the thing that's consistent, whether they're trying to replace them with him, with themselves, or just try to get any image of him out entirely, is that they're all refusing to acknowledge their Creator. They all refuse to seek him. And so, where their pride has gone unchecked, tyranny follows. We know the story of what happened in the Soviet Union. We know what happened in Nazi Germany. We know what's happening in North Korea as much as we're able to see. We see what's happening in the Middle East. People are not better off in those kind of situations. They are oppressed, they are murdered, and it is evil. What compounds the problem for the psalmist, though, isn't simply the wicked man's evil deeds. It's that he seems to be getting away with it. His tyranny goes unchecked. There don't seem to be any consequences for his villainy. He's a wicked man who's doing wicked things, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And doesn't this just describe the world around us? I mean, let's just consider one example, and it's one I have to be really careful with because there's children in the room, but Planned Parenthood. Now, I'm not sure how familiar you are with the situation that's been going on in America and the news stories, but in recent weeks, Planned Parenthood, which is one of the largest providers of abortions in that nation, they've been coming under heavy fire because for the last 6 weeks, there's been one video after another video after another video after another video, all revealing their corrupt and evil practices. Every horrific deed that they do that they commit in ending the lives of babies and profiting from it. The details of these videos are just too gruesome to speak about. But what they show is pure evil. They show people who are willing to oppress those in need, who are willing to take the lives of those who are helpless for their own gain. And what has the response been? From the organization, the videos are heavily edited. Even though all videos are heavily edited, if you've watched the news, it's edited. Don't pay attention. In fact, news organizations don't share the story. And the news stations, because it's not in their best interest, they don't. The organization continues, think of all the women who wouldn't have access to essential health services if we weren't here, even though most of the essential health services that they purport to offer, they don't actually provide, or there are numerous alternatives. And worse, there are those who not only accept these answers, but they actually celebrate them. They celebrate the atrocities that are being committed. And when I see that, I can't help but ask, what is wrong with the world? I mean, what is happening here? Have we actually gone mad? Yes. Yes, we have. We are completely insane, because that's what pride does. Pride blinds people from seeing the truth. And this has always been humanity's problem. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, you know what's at the root of that? Pride. When the poor are taken advantage of, whether here or in the developing world, at the root of that is pride. When untold millions of people are killed overwhelmingly for the sake of convenience, pride is at the heart of that. Always. Always, always, always. Remember that the Apostle Paul, who was one of the foremost thinkers of the early church and the writer of more than a third of the New Testament, wrote to the Roman church that everyone knows God exists. What can be known about him, he says, is plain to them in the world around us. All of his divine attributes and his power are present in creation. And so all of us are without excuse for acknowledging him. Yet, he wrote, although they knew God, because remember, God has revealed himself, he has not hidden himself from anyone, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The only place where God is not is in the thoughts of the wicked, as Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, once said. Pride blinds us from recognizing the one from whom all blessings flow. Because of pride, we refuse to acknowledge him and live in light of his commands. And this is the root problem at the heart of the human condition. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, the consequence, as Paul explained in Romans 1:28, is God gave them up to a debased or a corrupt mind to do what ought not be done. And that's the fruit of pride, to do what ought not be done. And that which ought not be done is being done continually. Whether what is done is great or small, whether we're talking mass genocide or we're talking about simply being disobedient to our parents, all of that results from pride. It's a refusal to humble ourselves ultimately in gratitude to our Creator. And even when an acknowledgement is offered, you know what? A lot of the time it's with a knowing wink. There's a self-confident assurance there that even if God is in existence, even if he is there, he's not really paying attention. He's like that kindly grandfather who's usually taking a nap in the recliner at Christmas. We genuinely believe that, as verse 11 says, God is forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. God is expelled from our thoughts, and we do what is right in our own eyes. Now, I want you to feel the weight of that. I don't want you to shut down or ignore it or let any sort of hypothetical yeah buts start kicking in just yet. You can save that for lunch. What we have to recognize here is that the condemnation the Bible speaks of with the acts of the wicked, the pride that is at the heart of humanity's problem, isn't some sort of intellectual exercise. This isn't some sort of rhetorical overstatement on Paul's part. This is our present reality. This is actually our problem. It's not something that can be educated away, and it's not something that can be removed by thinking more positively. It's not something that's fixed by doing good deeds or by trying to get the red out of our ledgers, as the great theologian Black Widow said in the Avengers. Only an act of God can resolve this problem for us, and that's what the psalmist reminds us of in the final verses of this psalm. First, take a look at verses 12 through 15. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hands. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Notice what the psalmist does here. This is the same person who said at the beginning of our psalm, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? He is calling on God boldly to act, to lift his hand, to remember the afflicted, to break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. And all throughout the scriptures, all throughout the Bible, we're told that God will defend the defenseless, that he is a friend and a father and a helper to the fatherless. To again quote Spurgeon, God chastises the oppressor, but he befriends the oppressed. And the psalmist here is reminding himself first and the wicked of this reality. To him and to all the faithful, he says, God will act. Remember who he is. Turn to him. Cast yourself on him. Remember that he is good. Remember that he is faithful. Remember that he is just. Remember that he commits himself to the helpless and helps the fatherless. Remember that he is the friend of the oppressed. That's good news for us, especially in times of trial, in times of suffering, times when it just seems like everything is going wrong. But to the wicked, he says, don't say to yourself that God won't call you to account, because he will. Though you sneer now, you won't for long. God doesn't let injustice stand. All of us will be held to account for what we do in this life, and all that is done will receive its due. Wickedness will be accounted for until there is no more wickedness to be found in all the earth. And for those who believe in Jesus Christ, what we know is that accounting for has already been made. It was made by Jesus himself, God's only Son, God himself in flesh, when he was nailed to a Roman cross and killed 2,000 years ago. And it was proven when he rose from the dead 3 days later. He died so that we could be forgiven of all our wrongdoing, no matter how great or small. He died because we were oppressed by a greater tyrant than any that exists in this world, a tyrant called sin. And we were helpless to save ourselves from it. Jesus is the helper of the helpless, and we are the helpless. And to those who have not believed in Jesus, before you think this sounds really bleak for everybody, the offer still stands. Forgiveness is available to anyone who asks of it right now. New life is available to anyone who asks right now. But you have to make a choice. You have to put an end to your pride. You have to humble yourself and acknowledge him in thankfulness. What the psalmist is saying here, and what I hope we all hear, is that what those who are far from God now need to know is that God does see. So don't continue to say, God doesn't see, God won't really hold me to account. Don't continue to act as though you're the master of your own domain, that God is somehow absent, and that God won't really act when he says he will. And don't presume that you have to until tomorrow to make this choice. You may only be guaranteed today. And there's no better time to put an end to your pride, to bow your knee to Jesus, for now is the favorable time, 2 Corinthians says. Now is the day of salvation. And understand this. Whether you're someone who has believed in Jesus and you know you're just going through a season where you're just doing what you want, or you're someone who's never believed in Jesus and you're here and you're just kind of you're wondering what all this stuff is about, understand this: the only thing standing in your way right now is you. So here again the good news, verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart, and you will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So this psalm ends with thanksgiving to the Lord, who is king forever and ever. Jesus, the Son of God, the heir to the throne of David, the one through whom and for whom all things exist. The one who even now holds all the universe together. The one who is causing all of the atoms in your body to be holding together because he says so. He has promised that a day is coming when justice will be fully and finally served. It'll be a day when sin and sadness and death will be no more. It will be a day with no more tyranny or tears. It will be a day when the fatherless and oppressed will rejoice and be strengthened, and no man will strike terror ever again. Evil will perish. All the accounting will be done. And we will all get to rejoice. So where does that leave us? When we see the injustices in this world that seem to go unmet, we can have hope. No matter how frustrating things are, we need not despair. No matter what the circumstances we face, we need not believe that God has abandoned us. No matter how we feel, we never have to believe that God is not with us. Because He is. He is with us. He is here. He is for us. He is good. He is just. And so what we need to do is we need to remind ourselves of this, and we need to plead to Him. We need to call on Him to help the oppressed, to help the humble, to help us in our times of need, to help those who are far from Him to see their need for Him. And He will be faithful to answer that. Because He is faithful and He is good. He will do justice, and man will strike terror no more. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this morning. Thank You that You are here. Thank You that You are good. Thank You that Your presence is not dependent on how we feel. Thank You that You have promised that there is an end coming to all tyranny, to all evil, to all wickedness, that an accounting will be made, and that an accounting has been made, and that there's an opportunity for all of us to stand before You and not be condemned, but to be welcomed into Your family as children. I thank You that You gave me that opportunity 10 years ago. Thank You that You gave my wife that opportunity. Thank You for all that You are doing in our lives. Thank You that for what You're doing in the lives of the people in this church. Lord, help us to all be faithful. Help us to all pursue You, to trust You, and to call to You in our times of weakness and trial. May we glorify You with everything we do, everything we say, all the time, in Jesus' name.